Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
Well, it's great to be with you on this first Sunday of 2016. And our topic this morning is, This is How the Future Looks. So if you were wondering a year ago at this time how the future would look in a year at the start of 2016, back there at the start of 2015, well, take a look around. This is how the future looks. How your life is today is the future from a year ago, 2 years ago, 5, 10 years ago. Maybe we look around and we look at our lives and we take a survey at this time of the year, as we've thought about this morning. Maybe there are some things we like and some things that we see that we don't like. But this is how the future looks. We're here. Well, that's answering that question in a subjective sense. And it could be the focus of lots of contemplation in each of our lives, and it could go in 1,000 different directions, I'm sure, for each one of us. But that's not where we're going to focus our attention this morning. We're going to try to answer the question, consider the issue objectively. This is how the future looks. As we stand here on the brink of 2016, what is going to happen that we need to know? Now, the world would love to know the answer to that question, wouldn't it? Don't you think everyone would love to know with certainty what would happen, what's going to happen in their lives in 2016? That's why, I don't know if they still have them, but we used to have the tabloid papers at the checkout with all the predictions. Do they still have those? I try to avoid places that have those, so I don't know. But people want to know, would love to know what's going to happen, wouldn't they? Well, we know as believers in the authoritative Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the inspired Word of God, we know that we can know with certainty things that are going to happen. Now, we may not be able to know everything that's going to happen in each of our individual lives, but we can know what is going to happen that we need to know in order to have godliness in this life. We can know those things that are necessary for us, for our instruction, because God has revealed them to us. And in the time we have this morning, I would like to share with you just three aspects of how the future looks and how we relate to moving into that future, and what we need to know, what we need to anchor ourselves to in terms of those events that will happen, so that we can plan our year ahead and use it in the wisest possible way for the glory of the Lord, for the sake of eternity, in light of what the Lord will require of each one of us. I would like to share with you this morning, first of all, that the future involves a translation. A translation. Now, I'm not talking about a new translation of Scripture into the English language. We've got lots and lots of those. That's not what I'm talking about. The word translate, in the sense that I'm using it, has entered into our theological vocabulary on the basis of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, in the Old King James Version. It's talking about Enoch, and it says that by faith Enoch was translated. Now, I'm not going to go into that context this morning and try to determine whether or not that's a good translation and what it means. But the point is that that word translation has become part of our theological understanding, and we use it commonly sometimes in terms of the coming, what? Rapture of the church. Now, you might say, first of all, hang on. There's no teaching in the Bible of a rapture. There's no, the word rapture isn't there. Well, the problem is you have the wrong Bible. If you had the Latin Bible, you would have the word rapture, because the word rapture is a Latin word, so you would see the word rapturo in the Latin. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we see that beginning in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. By the way, that's not a denomination, the ignorant brethren. And if it were, I hope you wouldn't be part of it. But concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is, if we believe the gospel, which we focused on this morning and heard about this morning, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, it's a euphemism for those who have died as believers in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Michael will be reactivated at this time in the future, and his first action will be to give this shout from heaven. With the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's our word, rapturo, harpazo in the Greek. Will be plucked out of the earth, just as if you want to pluck music from an instrument, a harp. Okay, or if you want to pluck a whale out of the ocean, what do you use? A harpoon. Those words come from this word, harpazo. We'll be caught up, we'll be plucked up out of this earth, snatched up, raptured up, caught up together with them in the clouds. Possibly they're a reference to clouds of glory. Be caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chuck read this morning from Revelation 19, which talks about a return of the Lord in glory, in power, to put down the rebellion of the nations of this world after the Battle of Armageddon. This sounds very different. This is a coming of the Lord, a phase of his second coming, that occurs before the coming tribulation. We'll talk about that later. But the point is, there are two phases to Christ's second coming. Just as his first coming that we've been celebrating was very complicated. It wasn't one single or instantaneous event in one day. No, it involved his coming as a baby in the womb of Mary, the Virgin Mother. It involved his conception, then his birth, his growth, his development as a human being. Finally, at age 30, his beginning of his public ministry, his teachings, his miracles. Finally, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Those are all part of the first coming of Christ. So we understand that the second coming of Christ is not either one single instantaneous event that occurs at one moment of time and that's it, but rather it's very complex. And it has these two phases, the rapture, the first phase of his second coming, all the events, the coming 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, and his then the completion of his second advent, his second return in glory. And so we have here in 1 Thessalonians 4 the most specific unfolding of that rapture, that translation that's coming in the future. Now, my point and purpose this morning is not to give a comprehensive, detailed study of this passage, because we have some other things we want to consider, and we're going to run out of time. So I'm not going to, by any means, say everything that could be said about this issue here of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But I want you to at least put a bookmark there in your mind and think of the fact that this is where this doctrine, this teaching, is unfolded in the most specific way. But we're going to first turn back to a couple of other passages and consider this translation, this coming rapture of the church. First of all, I won't take lots of time for you to turn to all of the passages we're going to look at in the next few minutes. So you can turn and follow with me or just listen as I refer to them. But I'm going to refer to Romans chapter 16 next, verses 25 and 26, because it gives a definition of something that this rapture, this translation, is called or referred to in the other major passage of the New Testament that details, that unfolds it for us, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now, Chuck also referred to this chapter at the early portion. We're going to look at the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that verse 51 says that this rapture, this translation that we've been talking about, is a mystery. Behold, I tell you, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, we see in this passage, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the rapture involves two major elements as far as the human beings involved, all believers in Christ that we're talking about, not unbelievers, but those who believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and rose again, that he took our place bearing our sins so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him if we will trust in him. His divine person, he being eternal God who became also man to be our sin bearer, if we trust in him and what he has done, then whether we sleep in Jesus or whether we are alive in Christ today physically, will be taken. The dead will be raised first, the dead in Christ at this rapture, this translation. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So this event involves a resurrection and glorification of those already dead in Christ, but simply a translation, which is where we use this word, the concept, a translation or a glorification of those who are alive. If it happens in our lifetime, we wouldn't need to be resurrected. We'd simply be raptured, translated, glorified in an instant, and taken to heaven with Christ. This event is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Now, does that mean there's something strange, shocking, scary about it? Is that why it's called a mystery? No. Romans 16, 25 and 26 defines a mystery. It's something that is now revealed that had previously been kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now, if you look at other examples in the New Testament of the use of this word, such as Romans 11, 25, Ephesians 3, 1 through 9, Ephesians 5, 32, etc., and we don't have time to do that this morning by turning to all those because we would run out of time. But you would find that the church, this church age, and the church, the body of Christ, is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It is unseen by the Old Testament prophets. This mystery is that there's a new man, Ephesians 3, an entirely new work of God, a new people of God, Jew and Gentile combined in one body of equal standing for all. It's a totally distinct people of God in this New Testament age, different from Old Testament Israel. It's a mystery. And since the church is a mystery, and since the New Testament talks about the rapture for the first time, the Old Testament doesn't speak about the rapture. In fact, Jesus introduced the concept in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, just hinting at it. This rapture relates only to New Testament church age saints. They're the only ones who are going to be involved in this rapture. Members of the body of Christ. So the rapture also, obviously, is a mystery. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 calls it that. You see, the Old Testament prophets saw the tribulation, but not the rapture. They saw the coming of Christ, but didn't even totally distinguish, as we've seen in the last few weeks in our study from Isaiah over Christmas. They didn't totally distinguish the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Their only hope was the coming kingdom. They had no hope at all, like we do, of a rapture of a church which they could not see. Next week, we're going to be resuming our study in the book of Daniel, turning to Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to see Daniel was completely confounded and perplexed by the revelations he was given regarding the course of the future for the Gentile nations. Daniel 7, verse 15, he said, "I was grieved in my spirit within my body." And he had to come near and ask about these things. And at the end of chapter 7, he said, "My thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed." And at the end of chapter 8, he said, "I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days." Can you imagine if Daniel had been given revelation of the church age and the rapture? He would have had no possible way of even beginning to comprehend these things. And they weren't even revealed to him at all. He was overwhelmed with the revelations he was given simply regarding the future of the Gentile nations and the future that would unfold as God is bringing his kingdom to earth through his son, the Messiah. But he had no understanding at all of the church or of the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, then, we find more about this translation. "It's a mystery that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." This could happen this year in 2016 because it can happen at any moment. It's an imminent event. There are no signs that tell us the rapture is going to happen immediately because it can already happen immediately. We're waiting for his son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're looking for that blessed hope, Titus 2:11 through 14. We're not looking for any signs. There is nothing that must happen preceding the rapture. We're only awaiting Christ, who could come in a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. That sounds like what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. "The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." Now, for sake of time, let's skip down to verse 58. Because there Paul gives us a therefore, which leads us into our next point that we'll consider. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Put a stake in the ground right here at the first Sunday of 2016. Tie yourself to it and determine that you will not be moved. The picture of the word steadfast is very simple. It's what you're all doing right now, that everyone that I can see anyway, is seated. You're seated down. You're not all up going, milling around. You're not playing musical chairs. You're all tied right now to a seat. You're tied there by your determination to stay sitting where you are. That's the picture of this word. Be steadfast. Steadfast in your determination to serve the Lord. Steadfast, determined in your witness for Him, in your service for Him, in your adherence to the truths of His Word. Immovable. Simply embellishes that same concept, doesn't it? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abounding has the point of going to the point of excess. If you're supposed to work 40 hours a week, work 50. If you're supposed to work 50 hours a week, work 60. Abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The word labor carries the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. Like the athlete who has to be carried off the field because there is nothing left to give. All of his energy has been used. That is how the Apostle Paul would have us to live in light of the Lord's return, because at any moment in 2016, there could be a translation. This is how the future looks for the believer. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the future has never been brighter. The possibilities have never been greater. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a very different scenario. We'll get to that before we close. However, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even though the fact is that life is, in one sense, could never be greater than it is right now, and it will just be bright and unending with possibilities for you. There's still some things to take very seriously in the midst of that. There's some qualifiers to that statement as well, which is why Paul gave us this very inspiring admonition here at the end of chapter 15 in light of the rapture. Because you see, what happens after the rapture is that for the believer, the future involves a test. Now, this is not just any test, but it is the greatest test that you will ever take. It is the only test you will ever have that really matters. It will determine much of your future for all eternity. Now, it will not determine whether you spend that eternity in heaven with God or in the lake of fire in punishment, because that issue has already been settled if you're a believer in the gospel in Jesus Christ. But your quality of service in eternity will be determined at this test. I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This is one of possibly the most neglected subjects that there is in our Christian life. And we're actually going to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. If we had time, we could look at 2 Corinthians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 3 that talks in detail about this issue in very picturesque terms. But for sake of time, we're going to look just at 1 Corinthians 4. Where Paul also discusses this, and by the way, it's the point of several other passages in the New Testament as well. Why should we be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, toiling to the point of exhaustion? Does it matter? Does it count? Well, the answer is yes, it does. Paul says in verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ," 1 Corinthians 4, 1, "and stewards of the mysteries of God." We are managers of God's eternal truth that's been revealed to us. and how we handle that truth and how we respond and act in light of it will determine our destiny with Christ. He says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, when I read those words, I realize that I have a big problem. Because Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, of him much will be what? Required. The more you've been given, the more will be required. And I say, help me, Lord, because I have been given more than I can imagine being accountable for. And with me, Paul says, notice the verse 3. This is the issue we really want to think about this morning. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Of course, the Corinthians were always judging Paul and, you know, comparing him to others and criticizing him and so forth. He says that's meaningless. Or even by any human court, he says, I do not even judge myself. Now, here's the point we want to get to. For I know of nothing against myself. I am trying to be, with all that I have, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, toiling to the point of exhaustion. Certainly that was Paul, wasn't it? That's what I'm trying to do, and I don't even know of anything against myself. I don't know how many of us could say that with a clear conscience, but Paul said it. He says, yet I am not justified by this. What is he saying? The judgment seat of Christ will not be subjective. It won't be, did you live up to the light of what you knew? And if so, you passed the test. That is not how it will work. It will not be subjective. It will be objective. It will not be based on your or my limited knowledge. If we lived up to the light and to the truth that we knew and understood, we passed the test. No. It will be objective. He who judges me is the Lord. It doesn't matter necessarily that I think I'm ready to pass the test. I have to take the test. Just like when you're in school, you can say, I think I'm ready for this test. And you take the test, but it's the test and the instructor that determines the grade, not whether you thought you were ready for it. The grade is objective. You will be judged by the Lord on the basis of his infinite eternal truth. He gives the test. He knows the answers. He gives the grade. It doesn't matter what you or I think about ourselves going into it. He says, I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Hebrews 4:12 and 13 says the same thing. The word of God cuts even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. He will test our motives as well as our actions, our knowledge, our purposes, everything that we have done. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now, by the way, this is the part of the amazing grace of God, the fact that believers will have their own unique judgment. Church age believers have their own unique judgment at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture. We're not mixed in with all the people of the world, believers and unbelievers, at one gigantic universal judgment. But we have a very special place, this judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers only. That's part of the wonderful grace of God in giving us such privilege and benefit and blessing. And every one of us as believers will have some praise from God at that judgment. But the point is, this is not something to take lightly. This is what our whole life is, preparation for that moment. When we see the Lord and we're judged by him on the basis of his infinite, eternal truth, his infinite understanding, and he sets for us the course that we will follow for all of eternity based on the preparations we have made in this life. The future for the believer involves a translation and it involves a test. I don't know what all is going to happen in this year in your life, but all of those circumstances need to be interpreted and understood and put together and worked together in light of those two major truths. You know, you may be here a year from now. You may have moved away. Someone may have moved in. Your finances may go up. They may go down. Things may happen. But all of those things are from the hand of God for you to take and use for his purpose as you apply all of these circumstances to the point that you're getting ready to face the test that's ahead. That's all part of that preparation. That's the purpose of all of it. That's what we must keep our focus on as we go through 2016. Now, we're thinking about an awful lot of things very quickly this morning, and our time is almost gone. But I would be remiss if I did not include one other aspect of how the future looks. For the believer, there is a translation and a test. But for the world and for the unbeliever, we know there is something I referred to earlier in passing, a tribulation. You see, between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, there's a period of 7 years we call the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll be looking at in weeks to come, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of God dealing with his people Israel to bring them to repentance, to accept their Messiah, and it's called the tribulation. And I just want to share with you parts of two verses this morning before we close. Revelation 6, verse 8. Speaks about one-fourth of the world being destroyed in one verse. At the beginning of this seven-year tribulation, one-fourth of the world destroyed in one verse at the beginning of the tribulation. Let that sink into your mind. Then if you look at chapter 9, verse 18, just part of one other verse. So if one-fourth of the world is destroyed in one verse in chapter 6, we're down to three-fourths, right? But one-third, that would be another one of these fourths, is destroyed in 9:18. Now we're down to half the world's population in just two verses. Everyone else is killed in those two verses. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, that unless these days were shortened to the exact number that God has determined for them, no one would be left alive at the end. These are very serious times, and I believe we're heading into them at increasing speed. The world is being prepared. The stage is being set for the coming tribulation like it never has before. So if you do not know Jesus Christ today, I'm sorry, but I don't have a happy New Year's message that's going to make you feel good and make you excited about how wonderful your life is, because you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are heading for this disaster. It is just the precursor of eternal hell. It will be, in essence, hell on earth for 7 years. And we find that in chapter 6, the kings of the earth, verse 15, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's how the future looks, folks. That's what the future is for this world, but for the believer, there's a translation and a test. And what if we only had one more year to get ready for that test? How will you use, you've even got an extra day this year. You've got 366 days to get ready for that test. Okay? May the Lord help us to use it with His wisdom for His glory. This is how the future looks. Father, we thank You for this time. We pray for Your blessing and Your help and Your strength to prepare ourselves for that day when we stand before Christ and the motives of our hearts as well as the actions that we have performed will be judged and will be rewarded accordingly. And so we pray for Your help, Lord, and we thank You for this time we've had this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.